It's always good to be able to come and to preach to you, to bring the word. It's always extra special, at least to me, to be able to do that on a communion Sunday. And we have just we've just participated in this ordinance, and we've talked about the grace of God and saving us from our sins through Jesus Christ. And now we get to go and we get to continue to study. And we get to look at who Jesus is through the Word. And so it is something that I do find extra special on Communion Sundays, to be able to preach and to look at God's Word and even more of what we've already heard about through the Communion. And so before we get into the sermon this morning, I thought it would probably be pretty helpful if I gave you a little bit of background before we get going. See, our text for the morning is going to be the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. And the reason it's verses 12 through 20 is because I started a series on the Gospel of Mark in October, and I preached one sermon in that series, and now I'm getting to the second one. You're not supposed to take over 6 months off between sermons in a series, but that's the way that it happened for us. As I had first prepared this message in November to preach to you, and then we got COVID. And so we missed that. And then we came back, and when we came back, it was Christmas time, and so I preached about Christmas. And then when we came back in January, we had just written our mission, vision, and values, and so we preached on our mission, vision, and values. So now, May 1st of 2022, we're going to get back to our series on the Gospel of Mark. We're looking at the Gospel of Mark in connection with one of the announcements that I made earlier, talking about how do we share the gospel with people around us? How do we share the good news of Jesus Christ with people that we come in contact with? That's something that we want to be about as a church. That's something that we want to be about, especially as a mission church, a church plant. We want to see this church grow. But really, we want to see it grow because people have come to know the Lord. It'll be wonderful if we start getting people that are already Christians and they come here because they love what we're doing here. They agree with what we're teaching and what we're preaching. That would be good. But really, what we want to see is we want to see new people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and that being the reason that we start to grow numerically. So with that being the case, we said, well, let's study the gospel. Let's study who Jesus is. If we're going to share the gospel, we're going to share the good news of Jesus Christ, then we should probably make sure that we all understand the good news of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're looking at in the Gospel of Mark. And that's why we are going in this study. And in the first paragraph of this chapter, of Mark chapter 1, we looked at Jesus and his coming. And he came as a fulfillment of God's promises. And then he also came as one who through his baptism, he identified himself as the one who would take our sin on himself. And so this is who Jesus is. And this is still in the context of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We want to look at this. The way that Mark puts his gospel together is interesting. At times, he really is rushing through the story, trying to make a point. And at other times, he gives so much more detail. He goes so much more in depth than some of the other gospel writers. And so it's a little hard to balance the Gospel of Mark sometimes. So this morning, we're going to be reading verses 12 through 20. We're finishing out this initial overview, the first half of the chapter, of chapter 1. Mark is giving this big overview of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. What are some of the main characteristics that are associated with Jesus' ministry on earth? And after he gets through these first 20 verses, that's when he starts to slow down and now go piece by piece. But right now, he's giving us some big picture overview type items. And so he said, okay, Jesus was one that had the way prepared by John the Baptist. He's come to fulfill the promises of God, and he's identified with sinners in his baptism. Then what? What is the next big thing that happens? That's what we're going to be talking about today, the next steps in Jesus' preparation for ministry. So with that little bit of background, let's read Mark chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. I'll read it, and you can follow along in your Bibles. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is, again, the reading of God's word in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. I mentioned that when I first wrote this sermon, it was back in November. It was actually during the week of Thanksgiving. And so something that was on my mind was the feast of Thanksgiving and how much food we eat. Well, now, it's May 1st, but we've just come through Easter. And I don't know about your family, but my family usually has a pretty big meal to celebrate Easter. And it got me thinking a little bit that the way that we celebrate most American holidays, or most holidays in America, is with food, and a lot of food, usually. And that's kind of what I want us to think about as we dive in today. We've got these three different sections, all about the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that just give us a bit of a snapshot. I am comparing it, in some sense, to that holiday feast, where there's more than one dish that you really enjoy. And there's more that you could eat. I mean, you know, if you're talking about Easter and you've got, we typically celebrate with ham and we've got there's always some kind of fresh bread, and there's always macaroni and cheese, and there's always applesauce, there's always green beans. Which one of those do you like the most? Well, the point isn't really which one do you like the most, but they all go together to make one meal. Some of those dishes, you'd be quite happy eating just that for the next few days. But it's when they're all together that they really make a feast, or that they really make a holiday meal. That's what we're looking at today, that same idea. We could look at each one of these, and we could be satisfied to spend time on each of these little paragraphs. But when we take them together, I think we get the richness of a full meal. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. This is what I have entitled the sermon and the points of the sermon, that Jesus is a proven, proclaiming, and persuading Savior. A proven, proclaiming, and persuading Savior. So let's look at the first dish. Jesus is a proven Savior. It deals with his temptation. Verses 12 and 13 talk about this. If we were in Matthew or Luke studying this, this would be a standalone sermon. This would be almost a chapter long expression of Jesus' temptation. And we would say we need to take at least a whole sermon to talk about it. But we're looking at Mark's gospel. And Mark takes a very different approach. It's fascinating when you study the gospels to see the personalities of the writers come through and the point, their purpose in writing. See, it's still vital to understand who Jesus is. It's important for us to understand all that Jesus does to see that he was tempted and overcame temptation. But Mark is using this story not to focus on the details of the story, not to tell us exactly what happened, but to make a broader point. See, what does Mark have to say about the temptation of Jesus? Well, he gives us a couple of details, but just not what we would come to expect of this momentous event from the other Gospels. The details that Mark gives is that the Spirit immediately drove Jesus into the wilderness, that he was tempted by Satan, that he was there for 40 days, that he was with the wild animals, there were no other people around, and that there were angels that came and ministered to him. Those are the details that he gives us, but he doesn't go into any greater depth. Just, it happened. This is what happened. See, in the first 11 verses of the chapter, what we were looking at and what we read about was that the way of Christ was being prepared. He was being prepared for his ministry. And so because he had been prepared for his ministry, verse 12 starts out with Mark going immediately to Jesus' ministry. And this is really going to keep up for the rest of the book. Mark has he writes these things. He gives this brief introduction in the beginning of chapter 1, and then he immediately hits the ground running. And he uses the word immediately more than any other writer in the Bible. He's got it on his mind that he's got a point, and he wants to get there. It actually makes it a little bit difficult to study the book of Mark if you're doing it in a Bible study, personal Bible study, or whether you're preaching on it, because every time you get to what you think is the end, the next sentence is, and immediately, and you go, well, I guess I need to keep reading to hear what happens immediately after that. He keeps up this pace because he wants to get us to the end. So Mark seems like he's always in a hurry, but there's important things that we need to learn. And he's doing this in large part, I think, because he wants to show us how connected these stories are. Right? The purpose of Mark saying immediately, or and then this happened, and next, it's not really to tell us that everything that Jesus did happened so suddenly. If you read the Gospel of Mark, you might think that Jesus' earthly ministry only lasted a few months, right? The purpose of using these phrases is not to tell us how soon something happened to the other thing, as if this didn't happen over a span of time, right? Immediately, Jesus went to Galilee, but it took him several weeks to walk there, and other things happened along the way. The purpose of Mark using those phrases is to tie together the themes, the stories. These are connected. And that's why he uses these phrases. Oftentimes it is because that's the next thing that happened. But when he talks about how suddenly everything happens, we do want to keep in mind that it's how suddenly they started to happen, but sometimes they took a good period of time. So Mark is connecting these stories together. He's telling us that these things have a purpose. They go together. Jesus was baptized and immediately went to be tempted. The picture that Mark is giving us in his gospel of the temptation of Jesus is one that ends up really contrasting with the first man, with Adam. See, Adam, when he was in the garden and Satan came and tempted him, he failed. He sinned. He gave in to temptation. And he is the one who then, because of his sin, now sin is on every one of us. It's in every one of us. And so we need to be saved. Well, now here comes one who would be our Savior, who has been baptized into the place where all the sins are being washed away. He's being identified as the one to take on the sins of others. And so what needs to happen? He needs to be tempted. Like Adam was when Adam failed, Jesus needs to be tempted and pass that test. And so that's what he does. He goes and he is tempted by the devil. And this becomes incredibly important for us. See, we have a tendency, I think, I have a tendency, I'll put myself in there. I have a tendency to want to dive into the details of what happened. Why was Jesus tempted? How was he tempted? What did it look like? Which one came first? Why is the order so important? But really, sometimes we do need to stop picking everything apart and just look at what is going on here. What is the bigger picture? Paul writes about what's going on here. He writes about it in Romans chapter 5, and he says that this overcoming of temptation, this act of obedience, as opposed to Adam's sin, is what leads to our justification. Jesus not giving in to temptation, Jesus continuing to live a perfect life, makes it possible for people to be saved. In the same way that Adam sinning made it so that everyone was a sinner. So Jesus' temptation and overcoming temptation is important for us because it's what makes salvation possible. The reason that God can and does declare us righteous is because of Jesus' active obedience, his overcoming of temptation. Have you ever thought about Jesus' temptation in that way? Not just what he did, not the way that he responded to the devil, not just as an example for us when we face temptation. Those things are all good and all true. But have you ever thought about it in those terms? If Jesus failed this temptation, then we have no Savior. But when he passes this test, we have a Savior who said he would take away our sins by being baptized, and now, because he has denied the temptation of the devil, proves that he is able to save us. See, Jesus overcame temptation in perfect obedience, and it proves that he is the Messiah, that we can be declared righteous by God by his righteousness. Once Jesus was prepared for his ministry, he proves that he is able to save us through his obedience. And so we can learn that we can trust him as our Savior. We can trust him as our Savior from our sins because he is without sin. But there's more than that too. He's proven something else. By his temptation, he proves he can save us. But also by his temptation, he proves that he knows us and that he can care for us. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 16 says this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus can take away our sins and give us his righteousness because he proved himself in this temptation. But Jesus also proves that he can care for us when we face temptation, that he knows what we're going through, that he loves us, and that he can give us confidence to draw near to him because he's been tempted as we are, but without sin. If you're here today, for every one of us that's here today, we're here because we need something. We might not like to be in that position, but it's true. We are all in need. We are in need of a high priest. We are in need of a judge who understands us, who sympathizes with us. Because Jesus, in his temptation, becomes able to sympathize with us, he's also able to extend mercy and grace to those who are in need. So Jesus has proven two remarkable things in his temptation. He's proven by his obedience that he's able to save us from our sins, and he's proven by his temptation that he understands our struggle. And we can go to him when we are in need because he understands and can offer us grace. This is good news. This is wonderful news. Good news, I say, because that's what the word gospel means. Gospel means good news. We could feast on this. We could stay here in these two verses. We could dig a little bit deeper, and it would be wonderful. But there's more to the feast. Again, looking at this in the big picture, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he begins his ministry by proving himself through his temptation, but he moves on. He moves on to become a proclaiming Savior. In verses 14 and 15, once John was arrested, Jesus came proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the good news of God. He was prepared, he was proven, now it's time for him to preach. If this is the one who's been prophesied about in the Old Testament, the one who's identified with sinners in his baptism, and the one who is tempted but without sin, then people need to know. People need to hear about this. He comes and what does he proclaim? He proclaims what becomes a very familiar refrain in the Gospels and in the early church. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. This is another deep pool that we could dive into, or maybe a dish that we would be satisfied eating for days afterward. But let's continue to look at the big picture that Mark is giving. Why is it important for us to have a Savior who comes proclaiming? Well, in order to see why this is important, we first need to understand what it is that Jesus was proclaiming. I think the most obvious point, though maybe it gets overlooked sometimes, is quite simply that he proclaimed good news. What does proclaiming mean? Well, he made it known. He preached it. He called out to people around him. And proclaiming is not something that is done quietly. Proclaiming is not something that is done secretly. Proclaiming, just by its very definition, is a loud and public cry. So much of the focus when we talk about what does it mean to proclaim the gospel, we could get into very specific details about the distinction between proclaiming and preaching. I think that's important. Later on in this chapter, actually, Mark and shows us that Jesus himself talks about that a little bit. But here, at this point, the purpose of using this word proclaiming the gospel is not to split hairs about the difference between proclaiming and preaching. At this point, he wants us to see what it was that Jesus was doing. He was telling other people about himself. See, it was not enough to be identified by some as the Messiah. It was not really even enough to go and to defeat Satan in the wilderness and to provide the possibility of salvation. That's great. Those are necessary. But if that's where it stops and nobody ever hears about this Savior, then it doesn't do anyone any good. They need to know. They need to know this good news. So Jesus proclaimed it. He didn't just hope that maybe some people would find out on their own if they did enough digging. He didn't just go and continue to live a good and perfect life and say, maybe somebody will come up to me and ask me why I'm living such a good and righteous life. No, he actually talked about it. He told people who he was and why this was so important. Now, let me just quickly say this by way of application right here. Do we see how important this point is? This is true for any church, for any individual, but especially as a small mission church. This is important for us. We need to clearly tell people the good news about Jesus Christ. People will not come to know him. People will not come to trust him. People will not come to love him if they do not hear about him. See, no matter what else we do, and it's important, the way that we live is very important. We're going to see that next. But no matter how good we live, no matter what good things we do, there is no substitute for people hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. We've been mentioning this good news of Jesus Christ, and it's all tied up in this. I want to say it as succinctly as I can. The good news is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the one that God sent to be king of his people. The one that came to earth. The one that died on the cross and was raised again. And the good news is that all we need to do is trust in his righteousness to be saved. That's the good news that we need to tell people. It's the good news that Christ himself was proclaiming. When he comes and he says that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, specifically, the time of waiting for the Messiah was over. It had been fulfilled. The one that God had anointed to reign over his people and over his kingdom was at hand in Jesus Christ. He was here and he is everything that the people have been waiting for. He is all that they need. This is good news. But it's only half of the news of what Jesus proclaimed. The Messiah had come. The King had come. That's wonderful. But the second half is also necessary. It's this dual call that gets put together so often in the Scriptures. Repent and believe. There is a call to response. It's good to hear about who Jesus is. It's necessary to hear who Jesus is. We also need to hear that call to repent and believe. The message that Jesus gave then is the same message that we give now. It can't be any different. Sometimes we can look at this and we could get a little bit confused. We could think of repentance and we could say, well, I'm not really sure what that means. I think it means something like confession or remorse. Yes, you need to feel badly for your sins and we should recognize our sin and confess it to God, but there's more to repentance. Repentance means turning away from something. Turning away from something. But if you repent, if you turn away from something, what else do you need? You need to turn towards something. It's possible to repent of a particular sin only to turn to another one. Have you thought about that before? It's no help if you repent of the sin of adultery and turn instead to drunkenness. And we could say, well, you've repented of adultery. That's good. But you've still got something else wrong. There's still something that you don't understand about the gospel if you're turning to other sins. And we must repent of our sin, all of our sin, and instead look to the good news of God. That's what the believe in the gospel part of the message is. We give them also what to turn to. Your trust must be in Christ, in the good news that he has come to take your place, to take your sin on himself and to give you his righteousness. This is what is pictured by his baptism and temptation, and it's what is accomplished on the cross and in the empty grave. Jesus' message is that because he is here, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is here at hand in him, he is here to forgive sins. And so what is the response that we need to have, that all people should have? Repent of your sins, turn away from them, and believe in Jesus. Matthew Henry, the old commentator, has a wonderful, wonderful statement on this. I love the way that he puts things, and this is, I think, very beautiful. He says this: both of these must go together. We must not think either that reforming our lives will save us without trusting in the righteousness and grace of Christ, or that trusting in Christ will save us without the reformation of our hearts and lives. Christ hath joined these two together, and let no man think to put them asunder. The response that we have is the message that we still offer to others today. Repent of your sins. Change your allegiance. Turn away from living in sin and believe instead in Christ. It is both. This may not seem easy in our day or in our culture to tell people this. And in fact, I agree with you. This is going to be hard. It's going to be hard to tell people that we think that what they're doing is wrong, and that they should repent and turn away from what they're doing and instead love Christ. But the message of Christ is the same today as it was then, and the difficulty is the same today as it was then. Remember, Jesus was killed for this message. And every one of his disciples was either imprisoned or killed for continuing to give that message. So we might think that it's hard for us to tell people today, but it's no harder today than it was then. This is the message that Christ came proclaiming. It's the message we need to proclaim ourselves. You might be asking, okay, well, what might this look like? And we get an example in the next section. We also get to see Jesus persuading others. Okay, he proclaimed the message and gave us the message to proclaim to others, but he also came and he gives us an example of how he persuaded others to follow him. We come to this in verse 16. And this is what we see. We see Jesus persuading these men. I want us to take time and just look at two brief points here. As he comes along the Sea of Galilee, he sees Simon and Andrew, and he sees James and John. He calls out to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." There's two points that I want us to see here. He persuades these men to follow him. How? He does it without hiding the challenge or the cost. We often think of this passage, and we think of Jesus talking about the fishers of men, and I think that for most of us, when we first think about that, we think of this as a story where Jesus uses a really clever turning of a phrase, right? You're no longer fishermen, you're now fishers of men. It's clever. And the wordplay is absolutely there. It's a very useful teaching tool. But I want to submit this to you. Jesus has a better reason for saying that than just to use a good pun, right? I think we want to be careful. Sometimes when we start to look at this, we look at the pun that Jesus uses and we say, great, and we move on. Jesus had a purpose for this phrase. See, the idea of fishing for people was not an unfamiliar concept to those who heard it. The idea of fishing for people is present in the Old Testament, but it is not a happy thought. It's a very negative feel. It's often associated with God's judgment. In part, this might be related to the way that the Assyrian Empire would conquer people, and they conquered part of Israel. The way that they would conquer a people is they would come in, and once that people was conquered, they would lead them off into slavery. And do you know how? They would take a fish hook, tie it on a line, and they would put it through the captive's mouth. And they would be dragged all the way back to Assyria with a fish hook in their mouth. It was terrifying. It was barbaric. They were feared by nations all over the known world. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than just what the Assyrians did. Even where God uses this analogy of fishing for men, there's still a little bit of difficulty there with it. It's not exactly as quaint as we might like to think. Jeremiah 16:16-17 says this. This is the Lord speaking. "Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." What are the fishers going out to find? The people in iniquity. What are the hunters going to hunt for? People whose evil ways are not hidden from the Lord. So you want to be a fisher of men? Be ready for what that calling is. I believe this is exactly what Jesus has in mind when he calls the disciples here in Mark. Yes, they are called to the job of fishing for men, but it is fishing to save evil men from judgment. It's not going to be easy, but it's what God said he would do back in Jeremiah, and it's what the time of fulfillment in Christ is bringing about. God has promised that he would go and he would seek these people. He would fish for them. He would hunt for them. And he would send people to do that work. And so here Jesus comes and he says to these men, "You're the ones that are going to go do this." Jesus did not try to persuade these men with easy words or with a promise of an easy life. He uses this clever phrase, but there's so much behind it. He persuaded them with the truth and with a challenge. You fishermen, are going to be the ones to fulfill God's promise of going and fishing for people and plucking them out of God's judgment. These verses also show us the cost. There's the challenge of what they're called to do, but there's also the cost of what it is going to take. These men were persuaded to leave everything behind to follow Jesus. This has very clear implications for us today. And I want to say this, when Jesus calls these men and says, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men," what did they leave? It tells you what they left. They left their nets and they followed him. And James and John, what did they leave? They left their nets, their boats, and their father to follow them. This has those very clear application for us. One scholar, Sinclair Ferguson, he writes this. He said, "Christ's call and his kingly reign over our lives means that from then on, they are no longer at our own disposal. My family, my occupation, even my profitable business partnership, all must now be at the disposal of Jesus Christ." Now, will each one of us be called the same way that these men were? Well, probably not. To actually be called to leave behind your family and your business and to spend all of your time in active ministry? Most of us, that's not going to be the case for, but there is a bit of a yes and no that I want to give. See, no, most of us are not going to be called to quit our jobs and to pursue a life of full-time ministry. But Every one of us is still called to the same heart. Everyone in this room is called to give yourself completely to Christ and to be ready and willing to follow him in every moment of your life. Every day, are you willing to follow what Christ wants from you? Are you willing to use what you have been given for him? We all still must be willing to leave to fish for men, to be one of the hunters that God will call, to go and to seek those who would be saved from judgment. It might look different for you than it did for Peter, but everyone who has repented and believed must be fully committed to being a part of fulfilling God's mission to seek and save the lost. These three events at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, they show us what kind of a Savior he is. By overcoming temptation, he proved that he is the righteous Savior, worthy to give himself as the sacrifice, and also proved that he was able to sympathize and to give us grace when we are tempted. He proclaimed the good news because the time had been fulfilled, and in him the kingdom of God was at hand. And he persuaded men to follow him with a challenge of fishing for men to save them from judgment. And so as we close this morning, I want us to think back again to the big picture, the whole feast that Mark is writing about with the start of Jesus' ministry. And I think we should see some implications for us. First, put your trust in him. Put your trust in him. Glory in him. Be glad of who he is. We could not live the life that he lived. We could not face temptation the way that he did. And yet, because of what he did, the death that he died, the death that we deserved, that he died in our place, we can trust him because he has proven himself to be the Savior. So trust in him. Exalt him. If you believe that that is true, then we also must proclaim the same message that he proclaimed. It's a message to a lost and dying world. Yes, we need to preach it to ourselves often. Repent again. Believe in the gospel today. Trust that it's still true today. We need to preach it to ourselves, but also to others who need to hear it, maybe for the first time. And finally, we must be willing to proclaim that message in the way we live and the way that we speak. To go and to say, I will follow him each day. I will do what he has asked me to do each day, and I will tell others of who he is. That's the way that we proclaim the message. We proclaim it with our lives and our words. And so the hymn that we began our morning with, I think, really still sums it up best. In the wondrous cross, that final verse was this: were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's the Savior that we have. A Savior with love so amazing and so divine that it demands our soul, our lives, and our all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. Lord, help us to see Jesus Christ afresh this morning, for who he is, this wonderful Savior. Lord, help us to trust you, to repent when we sin, and to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to all those around us. We need your help. And so that's what we ask for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.